2 weeks ago, we started in Colossians. And last couple weeks, we were looking at how Jesus, how in the Apostle Paul was talking to the people at Colossae and telling them that Jesus needed to be the center of their life. And, you know, this is a great book, this book of Colossians. It's a great book for you to be a part of and to really soak it in to who you are. I know that that's what I'm trying to do. So last week we got down to in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 13, and that's where we're going to start today. And I'll just kind of remind you what we talked about the last 2 weeks, and then we're going to talk about this week. The last 2 weeks we talked about Jesus Christ being in the center of our lives. The Apostle Paul, when he began this letter, he said, he talked about in Colossae and in Christ, that we're in the world, we all live in the world, but we want him to be in the center of our lives. And I think many of us today would say that Jesus is at the center, but there's an awful lot of other things going around him in our lives. And we've got friends, ministry, family, hobbies, money, retirement, whatever it is, this is what our lives are like in a very real way. And we know that he's important, and we want him to be important. We want Jesus to be important, and we kind of put him in the middle, yet there are so many other things that try to grab our time and so many other urgent things that are important in our lives. So today, as we begin, you know, taking a look at kind of the second half of the first chapter of Colossians, I want to remind you that Jesus Christ should not only be at the center, but he also should be at the top or at the front. Jesus Christ is both at the center and out in front. He should be first in our lives. How do you do that? How do you live with Jesus Christ in first place in your life? What does that look like? And that's what Colossians 1, chapter 1 is all about. Colossians, of all the books in the New Testament, emphasizes Jesus and his place and who he really is more than any other book. And what we're going to look at today is very central to this book. It's central to our lives. How do you put Jesus Christ in first place in your life? How do you do that? The Bible's written not just for us to think about facts and figures. It's written to help us understand how God wants to fit into our daily lives. And these verses in Colossians 1 are not just how Jesus Christ should be in the first place somewhere. You know, whenever I read that he wants to be preeminent, that he wants to be prominent, that he wants to be first, it means that he wants to be first in my life as well as everybody else's lives. And as we read through this today, I'm going to tell you right up front, there's a few theological things in this passage which I happen to love. And as you hear these things, don't hear them as facts, you know, or just something to gain knowledge for somebody to understand. Hear them as truths. Truths that you start to live out in your life. Jesus Christ, how do you make him first? First of all, Colossians, 1, 13 and 14, it reminds us that if I want to make him first, I need to learn to do a couple things. I'll read those again. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bible, should be a Bible in the pew, or not the pew. What's a pew? I'm not going to tell you my skunk joke. Anyway, there's Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Okay. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." So it says that we need to thank him for our salvation. That's the first thing. And that's your first fill-in if you're doing the outline. that's how you make him first. You know, I've got all these things going on in my life, work and family and time management, and all these things crowd in for my time. How in the midst of all of that, as a believer in Jesus Christ, how am I going to let Christ rise above all that to truly be first in my life? One of the keys is to build into your life a regular habit of thanking him. Thanking him for your salvation. If you really take the time to thank him for the things that he's done for you, as a Christian, it tends to cause him to rise up above all those things and all that stuff that's happened in your life. And it causes you and I to see him as first in our lives. Paul in chapter 1, he gives a list of some of those things. You know, what do we thank Jesus for? In verse 13, it says, for the fact that when he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that's not Darth Vader, okay? That's Satan's dominion. Another thing is he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son, and that he loves in whom we have redemption. The Son that he loves, he brought us into the kingdom in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of things, of sins. There's four thanksgivings right there that can transform your life. Thank him that he delivered us. He rescued us. How many of you have seen that TV? I don't even know if the TV show's still on, but I know that Diane and Erica used to watch it, called Rescue 911. Yeah, some of you have seen that before. This is Rescue Colossians 1. Okay? He delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and he brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. Now, you and I don't even sometimes know how incredible that is. We don't see how dark darkness really is yet, because we're still on this earth. And we don't see how bright God really is yet, because we're still on this earth. But he rescued us. It's the greatest rescue that's ever happened. For you as a believer, it's already happened in your life. It's as if you were on the edge of a cliff and you're holding onto a branch with one hand, and the branch is breaking and you're about to fall, and Christ reached down and rescues you. It also says that he translated us. Now, what, one place to another? It's a picture of some things that some of you who've studied the Old Testament might be familiar with. You remember in the Old Testament when an attacking army would come in, they would often, instead of totally wiping out a country, they'd often kidnap an entire country, and they'd take them home with them. And that happened in the Old Testament with Israel. You know, the Babylonians came in, and instead of wiping out the country, they took all the people from one country and took them over to another country. That's the picture of they translated. Well, God translated us. That's the word that's used here. That's what happened to you and I as believers. We've been taken from one country to another country. And it's not talking about physically, but it's talking about spiritually. We have a new home. The Bible tells us that we are no longer citizens of this earth, but we are citizens of heaven. In Bible times, most of the time this picture is used, it's used as someone who's defeated, having to go against their will to a country where they would be oppressed. And in this case, Jesus Christ is taking us from a place of defeat, a country of defeat, earth, this world where Satan is the prince and the power of this world, and he's already taken us to be a citizen of heaven. You know, I think a lot of people think, well, I'm going to be a citizen of heaven when I die. I remember years ago at a church in Anthem, we had a young girl, and she used to come to church and Sunday school with her neighbors. Her parents weren't coming to church at that time, and so she would come to church, and her neighbors told me one Sunday morning, as they were leaving church, this young lady said, I want to become a Christian. I learned about it in Sunday school. I want to become a Christian. And they said, okay, well, let's pull over and we'll pray. She says, well, not yet. And they said, well, why? She says, well, I don't want to go to heaven now. I want to live with my mommy and daddy. You know, she was thinking as soon as she prayed, boom, she's gone. I don't know what she thought the pastor was about. You know, he's still here. But, you know, a lot of people think I'm going to be a citizen of heaven when I die. Right now I'm a citizen of this earth. But that's not what the Bible teaches about us. One of the things that you can thank him for is that your address is already changed. Your name is already written in his book. He's already translated us. And that's something to thank God for. You can also thank him for the fact that he has redeemed us. That means he's set us free. He's paid the price. He set us free from our fear and from our sin. He set us free. And also you can thank him that he's forgiven us. We talk about this, we talked a little bit about it last week. Let me just remind you again. What better thing could you thank God for than the fact that all your sins, all, not just some of them, all of your sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ's death on the cross? Wow. It's amazing. Even the ones you haven't thought of yet. If you can't find a little bit to be happy in that, if you can't find a little bit to smile in that, you're missing the point. God has done some incredible things for us. If I want to put Christ in first place, I have to take the time in my life to remind myself of those things. You thank him for the salvation that he's given you. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time on the second thing that helps you and I keep Christ in first place in our lives. When our lives get busy, he always seems to go down a notch, you know, as far as his importance in our life. Everything else seems, you know, it's a little bit more urgent. You know, how do I keep him in that place? And I want, that I really want him to be first place in my life. I thank him regularly for the great things he has done. And the second thing that helps me do that, keep him first place, is believe the truth about him. Believe the truth about him. You know, as soon as you start believing a lie about Jesus Christ, you start removing him from first place. And the Colossians, at this time, they faced a heresy. That is right. It was a mixture of Gnosticism and Judaism and a bunch of their own things altogether that was stealing from them the truth about Jesus Christ. So Paul's addressing this. Now, I'll take just a minute to explain that. I think it's important to understand what they face so that we can understand how it relates to what we face in our world today. One of the beliefs that they faced was that God, the God that you and I believe in and talk about, was not actually the creator of the earth. The reason they thought that is they had a belief that everything material, everything that you can see and touch and feel, our bodies and everything else, was evil. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, by the way. But they believed that everything created was evil. It was made out of evil matter. But God, who is perfect and perfectly good, could not make something that was evil. So they had this idea that God, in order to create the earth, had to do something. And they said that God created a little bit smaller God. This is hard to catch. It's hard to understand. Let's say God wants to reach out to Pastor Mike over here. He couldn't, according to their beliefs, he couldn't walk over and touch him because he's evil. I'm not saying Pastor Mike is evil. I'm saying that's what they would have believed. Okay? They would believe that Pastor Mike was evil, and what God had to do was create a little bit smaller God, and then another little bit smaller God, small g, would have to be created, who was a little bit smaller, and then something smaller. And here's what the Gnostics taught. The God who created the universe was not up there. It was the little God who created the universe, and he's way down here. In fact, according to their belief, there were millions of gods between God and this little God until they got a small enough God to create the universe. Now, anytime somebody tries to make God smaller than he actually is, That's called false teaching. Okay? They believed in this so much that they believed that Jesus couldn't have been born as a man because being a man would be evil. And they believed that Jesus actually was born as a man, and at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him. They were called docetic. It was a belief that the Spirit came upon him, and at that moment, he became God, and so he could no longer touch the earth because it was evil. And so they believed that he never touched anybody. They believed he didn't even touch the earth. They said when he walked, he didn't leave any footprints. So much for that little poem, The Footprints in the Sand. Because he actually walked just that far above the ground because the world was so evil. Isn't that, to us, that's such a strange way of thinking about God. And that's, they were called docetic. That was their thinking. Now, back to our world. We've got a lot of strange ways of thinking about God now, too, in our world. You know, anything that diminishes the truth about who Jesus really is, it's always obvious to see when it happens to somebody else. But anything that diminishes truth keeps us from putting him in first place. The truth about Christ is incredibly important. The world misses that sometimes. They say, just so you love him, just so you think he loves you, that's all it takes. But the truth about Christ is awesomely important. If you really want him to be first place in your life, you want him to be the savior of your life. So you need to recognize the truth about him. False teachers today usually don't deny Christ. They simply try to dethrone him. You know, he was just a good teacher. Apostates and cultists are not devoted to Christ. They focus on Mary or Joseph Smith or Muhammad or some other person or some other thing, and they make him a little bit smaller. They make Jesus, even though some don't deny his prominence, they say he can be out in front, they deny his preeminence. He can't be first. And they don't deny Jesus can be a way. There's many ways that lead to heaven. He can be a way. But what they deny and what a false teacher has to say, they deny that Jesus is the only way. And he is. So Paul wrote and said, if you really want to have Christ in first place, here's some truths we all need to know. And we're going to cover 8 truths. We're going to look at 5 of them this morning and then the rest next week. Here's the first truth. He is God. Jesus is not some little g God. Way down there. But God who created the universe way up there. He touched the earth. He was part of the earth. He, Jesus Christ, is God. Look at verse 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I like that word, the image of God. Some of you, when you read that, you think he has to look exactly like God. Image doesn't mean that. It's not talking about looks. We know that God is a spirit. So by image of God, it means that all the characteristics of God were in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was also a man. He had a human body. He was the only person ever who was both God and man. 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. So Jesus is God. Every other truth of Christianity grows out of this one truth. That's why anytime somebody wants to destroy the truth about who Christ is, this truth, that Jesus is God, is attacked. Let me make it a little bit more personal. That's why anytime Satan wants to keep you from living out the truth of Jesus being first place in your life, he starts to gnaw away at this truth. You know, we live in a world today where sometimes we feel embarrassed to say that Jesus is the only way. He is. Or sometimes people attack you and say, what kind of judgmental person are you to say that Jesus is the only way? You know, that's not very politically correct. He is the only way. It's not judgmental to tell the truth. You know, if you see somebody driving the wrong way on the 101 and you point it out, that it's, that's not judgmental. You should honk at them. You should let them know. The truth is not judgmental. Here's the second truth about Christ that we find in this verse. He is the firstborn. Now, this is a word I know a lot of you looked at, and you might have said, well, I read this thing about the Trinity, and Jesus always has been God, and he wasn't created by God. He was God. I know he was born as a man, but what does that mean? He was firstborn. Does that mean that there was a birth that happened in heaven? No. That's not taught anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the reason that we're confused is that this term firstborn, it's unfamiliar to us. It wouldn't have been unfamiliar to the people that Paul was writing to in that day. The term firstborn to them was a term of position. It didn't have so much to do with the order that you were born, but the position that you were given. In fact, if you read in the Old Testament, you see that sometimes, even if you were born in a different order on a human terms, somebody would be given the position of being firstborn in the family. God created Adam, who was the first man. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that the second man is Jesus. God decided to give Jesus that place of prominence and preeminence. He gets all the rights. He gets all the privileges of the firstborn. Not that he was born, it's the position that God gave to him. So anytime someone says, you say Jesus is God and he wasn't born, it says he's the firstborn. Just say that's not a word that talks about birth. It's a word that talks about position. The Jews of that day would have understood it very well. That's what the word is all about. The position of Christ is all the inheritance of the universe is his. In Psalm 89:27, one of the titles of the Messiah, the promised one that's going to come, is firstborn. So that's part of who Jesus is. That's part of the truth of who Jesus is. He, above all creation, has been given the rights. Now, the third thing is he's also creator. Paul says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether throne or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. Is he just trying to be clear? Don't miss this. He says, everything is created by him. Somehow in the mystery of how God worked things out, Jesus was given the job of creation. In Genesis, you read all of that, all of God was involved in creation at a certain point. A man was created in, it says in Genesis, in our image. But Jesus was given the particular privilege of being named the creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, obviously, later in our history, Jesus came into this world. It's always amazing to think of the fact that he who created this world walked in this world. The hand that created this world figuratively touched this world in reality. The hands in the carpenter shop when Jesus was a boy and worked in the wood on the wood to make a table or chair or whatever he made, those are the same hands that created that wood, that made it. The hand when Jesus was sitting with the 5,000 that divided the loaves and the fish, those were the same hands that made the wheat and the fish that swam in the sea. The hands that stretched themselves out to receive the nails on the cross, those were the same hands that made the iron from which those nails were made and made the wood that formed the cross and made the people that drove in those nails. Our creator walked this earth. This verse says Jesus Christ is the creator. Paul said, when you think about who God is, when you think about who Jesus is, if you want to keep them first place, don't forget who he is. He made it all. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Not only the creator, but fourth, he is the owner. You know, it says all things were created by him and for him. Two words that are very important. Do you ever wake up in the morning feeling like, I think everything should be about me today? It's my birthday, you know. Actually, I'll just take the whole week, you know. But you think today's the day when everything should be for me. It should all work out my way today. I feel like all the attention should come my way. You ever feel like that? The truth of this world is it's all created for him, for Christ. Every day is his birthday. It's all created for him. This entire world is not only made by Jesus, but it was made for him, for his glory, for his pleasure, for his joy. That's why every Sunday morning we pray that this service would be one that brings honor and glory to God, to Jesus. That helps you stop living as a selfish owner and start living as a loving steward of God's creation. There was a Dutch theologian that said this about the fact that Jesus is the owner. He said this: when Jesus looks at the universe from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, and he sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets and the people upon the planet, all the minute details of life here, including the details of our individual lives, there is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, mine. It's all his. Some people are denying him his rightful place, but the Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's yours, Lord. Better to do it sooner than later. So not only is he the creator and the owner, but the fifth thing, he is the sustainer. He is the sustainer. Paul goes on to say, as he talks about the truth of who Jesus really is, in verse 17 he says this: he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, sometimes we just kind of read through that, don't really think about it. Think about what that means. Everything holds together in him. We all need to understand this. If we're going to live out the truth of Jesus being in first place in our life, you know, he didn't just wind up in the universe and let it start to tick down. He didn't just kind of wind it up. You know, he's the sustainer. It says, in him all things hold together. He's intimately involved in every tick of the universe. All the laws of physics, all the laws of gravity, all the laws of energy and biology, and all that holds this world together, they are daily living expressions of his creative mind. If God ceased to exist, this world would cease to exist. It's all because of him. It's all happening, not just at the beginning, but right now because of him. That changes the way you think about life. You know, when physicists... especially particle physicists. That's kind of a weird word for me. Those people who study atoms, you know, and they get together and they try to figure out things that you and I don't try to figure out, like atoms and things smaller than that called electrons and things smaller called quarks. You know, here's what one particle physicist from Cornell said about what holds the universe together. Particle physicists such as myself want to know what are the fundamental invisible building blocks from which all the matter of the universe is made. What are the basic interactions that glue these building blocks together to make the matter that we see around us? Now, most of us think that the current picture we have is incomplete and there's something deeper of our bodies and molecules and stuff like that. And there's something more fundamental working behind what we know. The excitement, the physicist said, the excitement of their work is they are armor of our current understanding that will reveal some clue of the most profound and fundamental structure that's underneath. It's interesting because, you know, we're going through this study and this week I got an email from Matt fires. And he's one of the rock stars in our worship group. And anyway, and it was the email he shared with me, a little bit of his testimony and a video, and it's powerful. And so I asked Matt if he would come and just share a little bit of that testimony with us, and then we're going to close the service and watch a video. The fourth thing was he is owner. Okay? So he is creator, owner, and then sustainer. You bet.
Thank you. Morning, everybody. So I brought up my notes here just because I didn't want to lose track of where I was talking. And believe it or not, I actually wrote my name on here, and I'm not sure if I did that because I'd forget to introduce myself or because I'd forget my name. So my name is Matt, just like Pastor Dale said. And like he said, he asked me to give a short testimony about the video that you guys are going to be seeing shortly. My conversion to Jesus Christ was not like the Apostle Paul's at all. It didn't happen in a moment. It was a long process for me. I grew up in a Christian home with parents who loved Jesus dearly, and despite their best efforts, when I was 18 years old, I think I left home with a lot of head knowledge about Jesus, but not very much heart knowledge about Jesus. Miraculously, though, when I did leave at 18, I did attend a Christian school, and I think I tried to do that to please them, and it lasted for about a year and a half, and it just wouldn't take anymore, and I left, and I wanted to pursue my own dreams and my own goals, and I did so by finding the largest secular school I could find, and that was the University of Minnesota in Minneapolis, the Twin Cities, and their enrollment's about 60,000. It's enormous, and it had everything there that I wanted at that time in my life. And it was there that I walked further away from the Lord than I ever thought I would. And that ended up lasting for a good majority of my 20s. And so fast forward a little bit, in my late 20s, I decided to start pursuing optometry school. And since I'd studied history at the University of Minnesota, I had about 55 credits of undergraduate science and math to take in order to fulfill optometry school's prerequisites that they required for me to even apply. And so I started looking back at schools again. And the most obvious choice for me was, hey, I'm going back to the U of M. That's what I know. That's where I'm comfortable. And so I did a lot of research into all the classes that I would need to take and how I could get it done and organize the semesters to get it done as quickly as possible, because in hindsight, it ended up taking about 3 years to do that. while I was looking through all that stuff, I think it was either a pop-up or it was one of those little advertisements on the bottom of the screen, and it was for Bethel University and Seminary in St. Paul, which some of you may be familiar with. And that was actually pretty close to my house, and I don't really remember a lot of the details in there of how I actually ended up making that choice, but I did ultimately, while still neck deep in my sins, made the choice to go and attend Bethel instead of the University of Minnesota. And so on the first day of classes there in biology, we were shown the video that you guys are about to see, and I was beyond moved by it, and that night I think I went home and watched it probably 10 or 12 more times, and with a lot of tears and a lot of weeping about who I was and who I'd become. And in the video, the teacher says that Paul, the writer of Colossians, says that he, Jesus, like Pastor Dale said, is before all things. And I started to realize in my own life that he was nowhere near before anything in my life. I ran my life as I saw fit. I did the things I wanted to do. I fulfilled the passions that I had. And I was starting to, through this video, awaken to my soul need for Jesus Christ in my life. And verse 17 also goes on to say that in him, being in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. And I also started to realize that even in my willful disobedience, that Jesus was still holding me together at every single moment, not only physically, but spiritually, and my necessity for him, again, my soul necessity for him was becoming very, very apparent to me. And so in closing, like Pastor Dale said, he said that the Bible says, in the end, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're going to either do this willingly now or you're going to do it forcibly later. And so in closing, when Pastor Dale asked me to share my testimony, I only have one sentence, and it's that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the supreme and surpassing glory of God our Father, and there is no other.
Long story short, the tour was winding down last time around. We were in Tyler, Texas. The night was over. A guy walks up to me. I wish I could tell you the whole story. It was so of God. Introduces himself to me, says, "How are you doing? I just want to say hello." I said, "It's nice to meet you." He says, "You guys winding the tour down. Where are you going to go from here?" I said, "Well, I'm on my way back home to Atlanta, Georgia." He said, "Well, what's next for you?" I said, "I'm going to be preaching the next two Sundays for my pastor back in Atlanta." He said, "Oh, cool. What are you preaching on?" I said, "Well, the series is on the glory of God in the human body." He said, "That's really amazing. I'm a molecular biologist at the university down the road. Give me your talk." And I was like, "Oh, wow." I wasn't quite yet ready to unload the talk for a molecular biologist. So I kind of stumbled through what I had, and he's kind of being kind and gracious and like, "Uh-huh, that's good." And then he says, "Well, what's your big left hook? You got to have a left hook, a big finish, right?" I said, "I don't have a left hook yet." He said, "Oh, Louis. Oh, man, your left hook is laminin." And I'm totally blank on laminin. And he goes, "Louis, it's a cell adhesion molecule, protein molecule. Do you know about proteins?" I'm like, "No." He said, "Louis, cells organize into certain molecular structures, and that determines what protein there are. There are between 10 and 60,000 proteins in the human body. We don't even know how many proteins are in the human body. But one of them is a cell adhesion molecule. It's organized into this certain structure, and that tells the cell what its job is in the body. And this one is a cell adhesion molecule." And I'm like, "All right." He said, "No, Louis, it's like the rebar of the human body. The steel they put in the concrete when they lay the foundations of things, it's that stuff. It's holding your membranes together. It's the glue of the human body, Louis. It's laminin. You got to tell them about laminin." And I'm like, "I promise you, I'm going home and tell them about laminin. And I'm sure when I do, revival is going to sweep across the church and probably around the world when I tell them." He said, No. "You got to see laminin." Like, "Okay, let's see it." He said, No. "You need to go look it up online. You need to go Google laminin." Like, "I don't even know how to spell laminin." Takes his card out. He writes on the back, L-A-M-I-N-I-N. I'm like, "Okay, I cannot wait to get to my computer and get on Google, click on images, type in laminin," and I'm waiting, and these little thumbnails come up on the screen, and I'm like, "Wow. That's laminin, the cell adhesion molecule. Woo!" I am so excited. I am beside myself. I cannot believe what I'm seeing. I love laminin. I'm so fired up. You should see laminin, I guess. That's the thing, right? Okay. Here is a scientific diagram of the laminin cell adhesion molecule that's holding your body together right now. Okay, this is what I found right here. No, come on, that's crazy. That's just crazy. I just can't believe it. I emailed that guy back so fast, I'm like, wow, what in the world? He said, "Do you want to see an actual laminin molecule?" I'm like, "Oh, no, man. The diagram was cool for me. I'm happy with that. Don't bother sending anything else." I'm like, "Yes!" And he sends me this image, an electron microscopic image of an actual laminin protein molecule. It looks just like this. like, how crazy is that? That the stuff that holds our bodies together, that's holding the lining of your organs together, holding your skin on, is in the perfect shape of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately I'm thinking about the words of Paul in Colossians 1. You know this beautiful passage where Paul's talking about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. He says, for by him, talking about Jesus Christ, all things have been created, things in heaven and things on earth. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. But then the next verse goes on to say this. It's crazy. And he, Jesus, is before all things. And in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. It's right there. I'm like, of course they do. Of course they do. Everything holds together in Jesus Christ. And he goes on at the end of this paragraph, and he just tells the story of grace. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on a cross.
I want to thank Louis for being a part of our message. Isn't it powerful? You know, how many of you came to church today knowing that your body was literally held together? That Jesus Christ is a sustainer? We have so much to be thankful for. You know, all the scientists needed to do was read Colossians 1. The structure underneath it all is Jesus Christ. The power that holds the universe together, my life together, your life together, the universe together, the power is Jesus Christ. That's how great the power of God is. So my question is, are you choosing to place Christ in his rightful place in your life? Because it's a choice. Are you choosing to put him first? Make the choice today. Continue making the choice this week of putting Jesus in first place. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. You know, sometimes we read through your word and we don't really understand the depth of your word, and I just thank you for your word. And Lord, I need to confess that there's many times that I'm not placing you first place in my life. I'm letting everything, all these urgent things, I'm letting them crowd you out of your rightful place. So Lord, I just pray that today and this week that we would be thankful. Thankful for our salvation. Thankful for your place that God has placed Jesus. Lord, not just prominent, but preeminent. So Lord, I pray that each one of us this week would leave this place differently than we came in. Understanding even some truths on the way that you created our body. And Lord, I thank you. All I can say is thank you, God. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.